chapter 2. I want to, a little object lesson as we begin. We're going to look at a passage that is very unique in Scripture. Nothing like it. We're going to see Jesus at 12 years old. I want you to get a visualization, okay? We got two 14-year-olds. Come up here real quick. Mr. Shields, Mr. Hudson, come on. Up, way up, 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 quick. These are big, burly 14-year-olds, okay? Do you guys want to preach today? Okay, then go. But anyway, I want you to see. Again, there is nothing like this in the New Testament except this. Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, and then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. We live in an era where uncertainty is held in high esteem, is it not? And certainty is thought to be something that we grow out of when we become adults, like our baby teeth or like our tricycle. Certainty, especially about ultimate convictions, well, certainty is something of an embarrassment. Certainty is for fundamentalists, whether Muslims in the Middle East or Bible Baptists in the Deep South. But uncertainty, on the other hand, well, that's a place where we can rest. It's for intellectuals. Uncertainty is for the immature and the uneducated. Voltaire, the French philosopher of the Enlightenment, said, "Doubt is uncomfortable. Certainty is ridiculous." You can finish this one for me. The first part of the quote, I bet you've never heard it. Certainty? Question mark. Nothing in the world is certain except for... And taxes. Who said that? Benjamin Franklin, the deist, mocking the idea of certainty. Or more recently, the writer of Jurassic Park, Michael Crichton, said, "I am certain there is too much certainty in the world." Have you ever heard of the feminist theologian Carter Hayward, Heyward? Listen to this sentence. She says, "Faith is a process of leaping into the abyss, not on the basis of any certainty about where you shall land, but rather on the belief that you shall land." She wrote a book called Saving Jesus from Those Who Are Right. Double entendre intended there. She says this in the preface to the book: "I have created the Jesus whom you will meet here in this book." And then she asks a question: "Do I assume that my Jesus is the only true Jesus? I do not make such a claim. To the contrary, I would say that we need about as many images of Jesus as there are creatures on this earth. I can only tell you what I believe and what I am thinking about Jesus these days, and I invite you to think with me. no certainty, no trust in the scriptures, simply I'll tell you about my Jesus, maybe someday you'll tell me about yours. Contrast that with a very eloquent opening to Luke's gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, where Luke begins his gospel writing to a friend. He says this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also," Luke writes, "having followed all things carefully for some time past, to write for you, most excellent Theophilus, an orderly account, that you may have certainty of the things you have been taught." Luke is the gospel of historical certainty. He's writing to inform his readers, that's us, what really happened. Here's a story about a man, and the story is one of which you can be certain. And Luke has been verified over and over again in the 19th and 20th century. There was a very famous, archaeology was a much bigger deal in that era, but there was a very famous Scottish archaeologist named Sir William Ramsay. Early in his career, he made all kinds of derogatory comments about the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, also written by Luke, and saying that they were very ahistorical and that it was a product of the mid-second century church and that the details there were clearly unreliable and wrong. And he set out to prove that Luke, whoever wrote Luke, didn't really know what he was talking about, or the church that put Luke together didn't know what they were talking about. And after about 20 years of study, Sir William Ramsay turned his whole view on a dime and said, "Luke is," I'm quoting him, "a historian of first rank. This author should be placed among the very greatest of historians, because every time he unearthed a rock or an inscription, it verified and didn't contradict what Luke said." The Gospel of Luke, you've got it in your lap right now. I hope you're open to chapter 2. It's the longest of the Gospels, at least in terms of number of pages and words and verses and so on. It's not written by one of the 12 disciples. It's written by one of the traveling companions of Paul, and he's a doctor. So if you've got issues with your health care, you want to read Luke. He'll help you a lot. And Luke loves history. He gives us tidbits and details and background material that the other writers leave out. And over again, he has been verified. It's written to a friend named Theophilus. We know nothing of Theophilus, possibly a recent convert. Possibly he's a patron, a wealthy man who's paying for the writing and the distribution of this book. It was very expensive to write a book. You couldn't just kind of do your own self-publishing on Amazon in those days. Luke, we think, is very well educated and a Gentile. His Greek is very sophisticated. Greek students, we start out in 1 John because that's very kind of baby Greek. And then after a couple of years, your teacher throws you into Luke and you say, "What? It's all Greek to me. You know, you don't understand it." Luke, we think, is a Gentile. He's not terribly interested in Aramaic terms like rabbi and Abba. He seems to be a Gentile writing for Gentiles. His purpose is, get this, we've said it already, to give us a gospel that shows us the certainty of the things that we've been taught about Jesus. Luke insists, watch this, that the Jesus we worship is also the Jesus of history. He won't allow us this kind of murky, fuzzy, my Jesus, your Jesus, my Jesus wouldn't do this, our Jesus. No, Luke insists that the Christ we believe in is the Jesus of history. Now, today I have kind of a dual task. It's sort of to get our appetites whetted for this gospel and then also to look at this really unique passage in chapter 2 that we've just heard. The section that I just read to you, again, is utterly unique. There is nothing like it in Matthew, Mark, or John. There is nothing in the Bible whatsoever between the infancy stories of Jesus and the beginnings of his ministry except these 11 verses. Let's ask a question. What is Luke doing in these verses? What does he want? Why would he put these in here? Well, that's what we're going to talk about. I think he's giving us a bridge from the birth of Jesus to the beginning of Jesus' ministry that starts in the next chapter with John the Baptist. We need a little backdrop to get there. There are three annual feasts that every Jew within striking distance was expected to go to every year. These feasts were celebrations of what God had done, and this is the backdrop of this one is on the Passover feast. Now, Joseph and Mary and Jesus are living in Nazareth. They're about 80, 85 miles from Jerusalem. So, you know, you think it's a long way to drive up to Canada. Well, this is a similar trip. It maybe takes 3 days to get to Canada. It takes 3 days to walk from Nazareth to Jerusalem. They've made the trip. The trip is a little bit dangerous, so they travel in a caravan so that they don't get held up or robbed. And in Jewish law, the male was expected to go. The father was expected to go. The presence of Mary, his mother, shows really a devout family. They stayed. If you look at verse 43, and some of your translations will say that literally when the days were completed. And that seems to be a tip to us by Luke, that they stayed not only for Passover itself, but afterwards for the week-long feast of unleavened bread. So this is a devout family, and you've got a picture, 12-year-old Jesus, undoubtedly delighted in the city. The city of Jerusalem is huge compared to Nazareth, which would be just a tiny little village at that point. And Jerusalem is, the old city of Jerusalem, from our perspective, is a very small city. But you've got a 12-year-old who's able to kind of delight in the sights and the sounds and roam around this wonderful city for a week in what one commentator, Friedrich Godet, called, he roamed around in holy delight. Well, here's the story. On their way home, after a day of travel, you know, you've got this caravan and the boys are supposed to be throwing rocks at lizards. And my Jesus always seemed to hit the lizard, but it's time for dinner. And well, where is Jesus? And lo and behold, where is Jesus? He's not there. And I can imagine a little bit of, more than a little bit of irritation. Imagine you get to Salt Lake City on your way to Canada. Where's our youngest? He's not, or where's our oldest, I guess I should say. You know, and we got to go back to Santa Barbara, pick him up. So they turn around and go back to Jerusalem after dinner. And their journey takes them finally to find Jesus, perhaps on the third day. One day out, one day back, they find him on the third day, we would assume. And what they see is really astounding. They see Jesus sitting in the temple very calmly with the religious teachers and scholars. He's listening to them and asking questions and evidently answering his own questions. Those with whom he is sitting, the text tells us, are what? Amazed. And his parents are astonished. Or as one translator put it, awestruck. Now the picture I think that emerges here is that of Jesus listening to the teachers, asking questions that they can't answer, and then Jesus perhaps beginning to answer his own questions. And the grown-ups are astounded. Now, I just love what happens when their parents find him, his parents find him. Mary does the talking. Mom does the talking. And you know, if you're a boy, especially, like if your mom disciplines you, you can live with it. But the worst, I mean, I never was disciplined, but when Steve would be disciplined, I remember like, oh man, this is a bad day. When she wouldn't do the discipline, but she'd say, you know what she'd say, wait till your father gets home. And like, oh, bad. Well, look what she says. Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And that's trouble. But in context, that is to say, how dare you embarrass your family, especially at Passover? At a time when, you know, in Jewish life, the submission of the son to the parents was crucial. The Old Testament prescribes some pretty harsh discipline for rebellious sons. Jesus says a few things, and they go back to Nazareth. Well, let's look at these verses from three perspectives. There is a lot here. Number one, from the perspective of Jesus and the Passover. Verse 42 tells us that Jesus clearly was 12 years old. He is almost a man. He's not quite like these guys. You guys are men now. But he's almost a man. In Jewish life, you know, we have bar mitzvah now. They didn't have that right established then. But a 13-year-old Jewish boy was at that point a man. And we know from other sources that the last couple of years in a Jewish boy's life, the father was to give him some intense discipleship and mentoring. So as Jesus is nearing manhood, his father is explaining things to him, and as they come down for Passover, well, Passover is the annual feast that looks back to the time of Exodus, you remember, when God is dispensing the plagues on Egypt, and this is the great plague, that the angel of death passes over the land to take all the firstborn sons, And Israel is exempt from this plague by sacrificing a lamb and placing the blood on the doorposts. And that becomes the ceremony annually for Israel to speak of God's deliverance. So Jerusalem, during this feast, swells to about 8 or 10 times of its normal population. Spaces are rented. People are camping outside of town. The most intense activity preceding Passover is the selling of lambs by merchants outside the city. At daybreak, you've got 24 divisions of priests on duty in the temple. Usually there's just one division. And their main job at daybreak is to ritually burn all the leaven that the people bring, because back in Exodus chapter 12, the people were to purge their house of leaven, which is a symbol of getting ready for travel. Off they're going to go. So the priests take that leaven, they burn it in a ceremony, and they begin to prepare for the sacrifice, literally, of thousands of lambs. At 3 p.m., the sacrifice begins, and Joseph would have gone to the temple at some point, taken home his lamb that would have been wrapped in its own skin. That lamb would have been roasted for dinner. And at one point, the son would say, and you can just picture Jesus saying this, "Father, why is this night different from all other nights?" At which point Joseph would have told his son the story of the Exodus. Now think about this. Joseph has been explaining the temple to Jesus as this young man who's about to become a young boy who's about to become a man. He's teaching him what the brazen altar means and what the lambs are for and what the priests are doing and why they are there. Saying things such as, "Son, this is the temple, of course, and you knew about this, and this is the place where we come as close to God as possible. And son, these are the lambs. They are sacrificed so that it will be their blood instead of ours in the face of the wrath of a holy God. And son, those are the priests, and they represent before us the holiness of God, and they are to bring us to God." This is not in the Bible, but can we not imagine another voice speaking to the Son? The voice of the Father, "Jesus, you are the temple. This temple in all of its beauty really points to you, and one day this temple will be destroyed, but that doesn't matter because you are the place where they will meet me. Jesus, you are the priest. You are the bridge between all these people and me, and Jesus, you are the Lamb." These sacrifices that are conducted this year will be repeated next year and the year after. But one day you will offer the one sacrifice sufficient to appease my wrath. Now, when Mary and Joseph finally find Jesus, things get very interesting, don't they? Look at verse 48. The passage is interesting not so much for what is said, but for what isn't said. Mary tells her son, "We are in great distress." And Jesus seems what? He seems unconcerned. He doesn't apologize. He doesn't make an excuse. He says brashly, "Why were you looking for me?" Almost as if to say, "Mind your own business." And then the shocker, verse 49. "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Which brings us to the second statement, Jesus and his mission. There's that little word in our English Bibles, "must." It is pregnant with meaning. It's one of Luke's favorites in Greek. It's dei, D-E-I, if you want to write it out. That word only occurs 101 times in the New Testament. 40 of them are in Luke's gospel. The whole of the gospel, I think we could say, turns on this little word. Jesus is on a mission, even at age 12, that will culminate in his sacrificial death on a cross. And here the adolescent Jesus, becoming a man, says, "I must be here." Chapter 4, verse 43, "I must preach the gospel of the kingdom." At the height of his popularity, where the crowds are coming to him and flocking to him, and he could really get something going, Jesus announces to his disciples that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be shamed and crucified. It's not the same word, but nothing is happening by accident in Luke's gospel. Chapter 22, verse 22, Jesus finally arrives in Jerusalem to suffer and die. And he goes to the cross, not as an unfortunate preacher whose luck ran out, but as it has been determined, Jesus says. And at the very end of the story, in Luke's gospel, we find him explaining things to two oblivious disciples who are walking to a little town called Emmaus. And he's a bit incredulous at their lack of understanding of the Old Testament. He says, "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary, day, that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Jesus' mission is taking place according to God's plan. Brothers and sisters, this is not something of passing interest. You need to know this. If you love Jesus, you need to know that his death on the cross was deliberate and determined by the Father. Saving us from our sins was the purpose of his coming. It's not as though he sought to establish an empire in Israel and things went wrong somehow. No, he came to suffer and die for us, for you, so that we could live forever with the Father. Oh, the Father. The third statement. Jesus and his Father. Look again at verse 49. What does he say? "I must be in my Father's house." Now, we're 21st century readers of the Bible. We can read right over this and kind of say, well, okay, very cool. Jesus saw God as his Father. That's really neat. We are accustomed to people speaking of the fatherhood of God. That sounds good to us. Our ears are used to that. But it wasn't this way in the first century. In all the Old Testament, you've got 39 books in the English Bible, a lot of pages, a lot of words. Only 14 times in the whole Old Testament is Yahweh referred to as Father, never personally. The Father of the nation, but never the Father of an individual. But here Jesus, at the very outset of his ministry, says what? "My Father." Jesus, when he's praying, never uses any other word to address God other than Father. 60 times in the Gospels. For Jesus to claim God as his Father, again, we might be saying, oh, yeah, that's fine. It was volatile. It was a claim to be made of the same stuff as God. John chapter 5, don't go there, but just hear it. There's another dispute on working on the Sabbath. And Jesus says something that just got him in all kinds of trouble. He said, you know, my Father is working and I am working still. And John tells us what that means in case we would miss it. John chapter 5, verse 18. "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath," whoa, that's bad enough, "but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Mary and Joseph stand in the temple with Jesus. They want to know why he's treated them so, and Jesus says, "I'm older than you are, and I have to be about my real Father's business. If I obey you, from now on, it is only voluntary. I have his work and his will to accomplish." There's a lot of mystery that surrounds Jesus. When did he know what? Well, we know something from this passage. We know that at least by age 12, he knows who he is and what his mission is. The first recorded words of Jesus find him speaking of God as his Father. And you know what the last words are? Same gospel, same Luke, Jesus on the cross. He's finished the work that God has given him to do. And he says, chapter 23, verse 24, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And the very last words of Jesus, verse 46 of chapter 23, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now listen, Luke wants us to know that the Father of Jesus, watch this, can be our Father as well. That's the message of the gospel. Chapter 11, verse 2, Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. He says, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Chapter 24, verse 49, at the very end, after the resurrection, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says what? Very end of the gospel. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Regardless of our pedigree, regardless of our background, we can enjoy and walk in the promise of the Father. Do you see what God has for us in these verses? I'm going to nifty little outline on our screen. Jesus in the Passover, he's the real Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus and his mission, he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. And Jesus and his Father, he will introduce you and me to God himself, the Father himself. John 14, 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It is all about Jesus. Why? Because of what Jesus did, we can go to God the Father. The only requirement is faith. I love hanging around with people. And a couple of weeks ago, I was talking with a man in our church who has been coming to services, and he said he looks around at the church, and he says, you know, I don't know. He says, I look around, and I see a lot of people use the word, they're vanilla. Sorry, that's what he said about us. And he said, their lives are all together. I could never measure up. Everyone has his act or her act together. I'm just about quoting him verbatim. I said, wow, come twice. I said, look harder and you'll find a group of people who are a lot like you. People who have wrestled with drugs and lost and won and lost. People who have been beaten by alcohol. Those who've been brokenhearted with sexual sin. Those who can't seem to control their spending habits and their debt. Those that are paying a deep price because of their tongue. And if we go to the Gospel of Luke, we find a lot of people like us. Luke loves to show the relevance of the Jesus story, not just for the Jews, but for us. Each of the four Gospels has the story of John the Baptist, and they quote Isaiah 40 in reference to John the Baptist being a fulfillment. But only Luke adds the words from Isaiah 40, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Luke shows Jesus reaching the lower strata of society. At the outset of his ministry, he says, I've come to proclaim good news to the poor. In Luke 7, there's a woman of the city. You know what that means. A woman of the city who anoints Jesus' feet with her tears. It's only in Luke. It is only in Luke where we read this in Luke 14. When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or brothers or relatives or rich neighbors, lest they invite you in return and you'll be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. Luke is showing us from the mouth of Jesus himself that this Jesus is for all of us. Probably the most famous parable that Jesus ever uttered is the Good Samaritan, right? In our minds, you say, great, a Good Samaritan. In the Jewish mind, that would be like saying the good, bad guy. Jews hated Samaritans, and he is the hero of the most famous parable of Jesus. The one leper of 10. 10 lepers are healed by Jesus. The only one that comes back and says thank you is a Samaritan. Women are prominent in Luke's gospel. Mary and Elizabeth and Anna are prominent in the birth narrative that we've seen during Advent this year. The widow of Nain has her son healed. Only in Luke. Women support Jesus financially and his disciples in their ministry. Chapter 8. There's that great story of Mary and Martha. Mary sits at the feet of Jesus. Martha is busy with stuff. Only in Luke. The poor widow gives her money to Jesus in the temple in chapter 20. She gives her money to the temple in chapter 21, and Jesus lauds her sacrificial love. Jesus preaches his sermon only in Luke to women as he's on the way to be crucified. It is women who are at the cross to see the crucifixion and women who are the first to witness the empty tomb. What we need to do in the next weeks is ask who this Jesus of Luke's gospel is and what does Luke want us to be certain of. We're going to see again and again that Luke wants to convince us that Jesus is our Savior. And not only our Savior, but the Savior of all who will place their faith in him. Look again at your passage. Look at verse 46 and 48. And if you don't mind marking your Bible a little bit, circle these words. Amazed and astonished. The teachers that are teaching him are astonished at him, and his parents are amazed. Are you either of these? Are you amazed or astonished at Jesus? If not, something's terribly wrong. Perhaps you've so domesticated Jesus that he fits nicely into your back pocket or into your plans. Lisa and I and Mike Wilbanks, we were in Athens, and we went to see the greatest of the architectural wonders, the Parthenon. And if you want to see the great site of ancient civilization, go to Athens and see this marvelous just structure, a temple originally to Athena. Well, we're there with all the tourists, and there is nothing like it. It's a great way to end your trip. Stop and go home, fly home from there, because you've seen the best at that point. Well, we're there with all the tourists. We paid our $12 and hustling and bustling, but it is so spectacular. And as we're coming and going and walking about, I had the privilege of seeing this little girl about this tall holding her father's hand in the crowd, and I hear her say to her dad, "Daddy, can we never come back here again?" Now, from her little perspective, all she saw were, people's pants, we'll say. There were tall people and crowds and heat and steps, and it was boring and uncomfortable. But the rest of us looked and said, "I've never seen a structure like this." What do we think of Jesus? If we say he's a good teacher, we are saying, "Daddy, can we never come back to this place?" If we say, "Oh, he's a great example," "Daddy, can we never come back to this place?" "He's a moral instructor who happened to become famous." "Daddy, can we never come back to this place?" Or do we see the beauty of God in human flesh? The one who was able to make atonement for our sins because of his righteousness. And the one who will be the object of our increasing worship for eternity. In Luke's gospel, there is what we might call a motley crew who joined Jesus by faith. Elizabeth and Mary, a Roman soldier, a sinful woman of the city, a Samaritan leper, a blind beggar. Which tells us, the reader, there is room for us in that company. And we can come to Jesus right now. Every one of us, if we know him, and if you don't, we can confess our sins and worship this Jesus. The Bible tells us he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. The question for us is, will we sit with him and ask him questions and be amazed at his answers? And will we long for his coming? Let's stand together and we're going to pray. Lord, we know well that we are not an assembly of the righteous. We are an assembly of the needy. We're a group of people who need you and who need your saving grace. And we ask that we would not be numbered among the proud and the self-sufficient. May we be unlike the Pharisee in Luke's gospel who stands before you in worship, thanking you that he's not like others, foolishly blind to his need for you, stubbornly hardened in his heart by his own sin. Lord, give us hearts like that tax collector who said simply, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." May we cry out to you, Lord Jesus, for mercy. Give us tears with which to wipe your feet. May we not be like the 9 ungrateful lepers who were healed, but like the one who came back and gave thanks for your healing touch. And may now the Father of this great Jesus, may this God bless us and keep us. May he turn his face toward us and be merciful to us and lift his countenance upon us and give us peace until we get together next week. In the name of Christ and the Father, we pray. Amen.